just going to have to run off to my own church. So in a little while.
Yeah, it's okay. Do we get to see you this morning or just hear you? Or do you know how to?
Yeah, let's see. Yes. Hopefully you can see me now.
There we are. Now you're a full complete person.
Yes, that's right. Body, soul, and picture.
Well, all I know, Ken, is that you're gonna talk to us this morning about worldviews.
Yeah.
So why don't we open in a quick word of prayer and just go ahead and get to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to continue the Paradox class during the pandemic. We thank you that Ken is with us. We pray for Hugh and his presentation this morning and ask your blessing on what's said this morning, Lord, that it doesn't just stay parked in our head, that we're able to use it to spread your word and to love the people around us that the Lord brings into our life. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken, take it away.
Okay, I'm going to see if I can share my screen here.
Okay.
Let's see. All right, let's try that again. Do you have to allow me to do that? Let's see.
No, there it is.
Okay, so you can see it.
I can see it. I think everyone can.
Okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, what a pleasure to speak to Hugh's class. I've done it a couple times. It was always an honor. And Ross and Mark Perez are good friends, and I know they do a great job. What I'm going to do, since I have to leave a little after 11 to do some reading of scripture at my own church, I'm going to give you a real short kind of presentation on what I'm calling kind of explanatory power. I'm going to compare a little bit of the worldview of naturalism, which of course is the secular worldview. It says the world is virtually all there is. It's a material physical world. And I'm going to compare that with theism. We can plug in Christian theism if you want. But this type of comparison is something I've been thinking about for a long time. And last night I was watching a YouTube presentation by the Christian philosopher Peter Kraft, and he made an interesting comment. He said that if God does not exist, if atheism is true and God doesn't exist, he says then 95% of the people who have ever lived would be wrong about their basic belief. And I think he's probably right in giving that measurement. Of course, Romans 1 would say all humanity knows there's a God, but they suppress the truth. But I thought it was interesting. And another thinker I read recently said that, you know, in the Middle Ages, people thought it was just common sense to believe in God. So I want to do just a little side-by-side comparison. I'm gonna keep it real brief, and maybe I'll be able to take some of your questions before I have to leave. Well, let's look at naturalism on one side and theism on the other. In naturalism, I think it's true that life comes from non-life. There's no mind behind the universe. There's no life in the universe. So life itself, whether it's animal life or human life, life comes from non-life. Now, that's an extraordinary thing. I mean, one of the big challenges in science is how do you account for the origin of life? Well, ultimately, life comes from non-life. In theism, life comes from ultimate life. God is an infinite, eternal being. He cannot not exist. He is a necessary being. And it's not unreasonable to think that God would then create other life. Naturalism says persons from the impersonal. I mean, one of the great things about life is being a person who can think and choose. We have mind, will, and emotion. But in a naturalist context, personhood or persons, there was a time on planet Earth when there were no persons. There was a time in the universe in which there was no person if we accept naturalism. In Christian theism, persons come from the superpersonal. We have the doctrine of the Trinity, where the one God exists or subsists as three distinct but not separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're told, since we're made in the image of God, we're like him. And maybe part of that likeness has to do with our personhood. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to each other, we're able to relate to each other. Now, as a philosopher, I think minds are incredible. I think consciousness, mindfulness, that's one reason I studied philosophy, because I wanted to know more about the human mind and what it involves and where it came from. But I think in naturalism, we would conclude that minds come from the mindless. There's no mind behind the universe. Therefore, human consciousness came from a source that lacked that. But in terms of Christianity, of course, or theism, we would include Jews and Muslims and maybe others who might be theists. They believe that minds come from an ultimate mind. You can see the pattern of reasoning here. Reason from the non-rational. I mean, there are the laws of logic. There are the principles of mathematics. We talk about rationality. Well, where did that reason come from? I think that unless you think that it's built into the nature of the universe, and then you might have more Platonism than you would have naturalism. But from a Christian point of view or a theistic point of view, reason comes from a rational being. The Christian perspective is largely that the laws of logic come out of the mind of God. God doesn't invent math. He doesn't invent logic. They flow from his rational being. That's the way he thinks when he created the world. It's nomos and logos, it's law and it's logic. And John interestingly describes Jesus in John 1 as the logic of God. You could translate it that way. Jesus is the logic of God. Information without a sender, right? That seems strange. How could there be information without somebody to send the information? Christianity or theism, information from a sender. And then finally, code from a non-programmer versus code from a personal programmer. And I simply want to conclude my comments and invite any questions you may have by making the statement that I think that people I think that human beings are always looking for an explanation. I mean, if you're sleeping in on Saturday morning and you're kind of groggy and you peek through the blinds and you see that the street is wet, I think all of us immediately search for the explanation. Oh, well, it rained. Well, it could be the street sweeper on Tuesday morning in my neighborhood, but I think this idea that we are looking for explanation, and I would say that if somebody said to me, you know, Ken, why do you believe in God? I think I would say, because I think the most meaningful realities in the world and in my life make sense in terms of theism and not in terms of atheism. So I'm going to stop there, and hopefully you can have an opportunity to ask a few questions of me. And Ross, I'll let you take it away.
Thank you, Ken. I want to humbly suggest two additions to your categories there. I would say beauty, you know, a non-believer, atheist is going to think beauty is just a byproduct of evolution, and also morality. It would just be byproduct. Rather than in the Christian worldview, beauty and morality both come from a beautiful creator and a moral creator.
Yeah, you could include what we call the transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty.
Right.
Yep, very good.
Okay, so let's see if we've got some questions here. I haven't seen these questions yet, so give me a moment. Okay, from our friend in Stephen Posta in Spring, Texas, he says, why do you suppose that God chose to use Hebrew as the language in which to record his inspired word with such a relatively small number of words? Hebrew seems to not be the ideal language to use. Why do you think God chose it instead of a language with more detail and description?
Yeah, that's from Steve. Steve, that's an interesting question. I've written a new book that's coming out, Lord willing, in April, entitled Christianity Cross-Examined. And I have a chapter about how did Christianity begin? And I look at the resurrection, but then I look at the various features that I think God used providentially to allow Christianity to flourish. And one of the points I make in there is that the Greek language, Koine, was the universal language of the time. And what's interesting about that is that even in the Roman Empire, which the official language was Latin, the language of trade, that is the common language throughout the Mediterranean world, throughout the Roman Empire, would have been Greek. Not unlike how similarly today, English is virtually the universal language. But you've asked the question about the Hebrew, and I think my comment would be that, I'm gonna give you a theory here. Here's my theory. My theory is that what Israel was to contribute to allow for God's message to reach the utter marts of the earth was not so much the language as it was the deep view of one God, monotheism, and the truth that the Messiah would come. So if you look at it from the big picture perspective, the Hebrew scriptures provide what God wanted to intend, revealing monotheism, because that's one of the reasons Christianity grew so rapidly. People thought there's a coherence to monotheism that you don't find in the Greco-Roman polytheism. So remember, God is not only intending to present the Hebrew, but then later to make it Greek, and it's to go out to all the earth. So Steve, that's a great question. I hope you'll read my new book and that particular chapter where I discuss some of those features. So thank you.
Our good friend Doug McComb right here in Monrovia says, could you define consciousness in scientific terms?
Well, I think that one of the great challenges about consciousness is that it's a lot like life. How do you exactly define it? These are realities that are difficult to pin down. Because I'm not a scientist, I'm more familiar with how we think about the mind in terms of philosophy. Not only is there a self-awareness that seems to be part of consciousness, but there's what philosophers call aboutness. That is, you take somebody like C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, they can think about things that don't even exist and create all new worlds. So I would say that consciousness is not just our self-awareness, that we have a will, that we have a mind, will, emotions, but that we have these abilities to think about things that don't even exist. And I think it's very difficult to define consciousness. And I'm not suggesting what I've given is a full definition, but I do think you have to come to the conclusion that consciousness, let me put it to you this way. Thomas Nagel, who is a leading philosopher of mind, retired from New York University, an atheist, he said that he doesn't think naturalism or evolution can explain mind, and he has adopted panpsychism, which is essentially the idea that everything has consciousness connected to it. I think that's a great concession from him by saying that consciousness is so difficult to define, you have to start with it. And I think that's powerful. That's Thomas Nagel. You would like him. He is very informed, both scientifically and philosophically.
Susan Lambeau has a great question. She says, are you ever going to write a book on St. Augustine?
Wow. Well, thank you very much. Anybody who has ever been around me knows that my favorite Christian thinker outside the biblical authors is St. Augustine. I think the reason I have an attachment to St. Augustine is whenever I read his writings, I think he's writing about me. That is, I don't see him as somebody who lived 1600 years ago. I see him as somebody who is really writing about the human condition. Plus, I love the things that he talks about, the Trinity. He talks about our fallenness. He talks about how critical it is to believe in salvation by grace. So I'm a big supporter of St. Augustine. Well, Susan, I did write a chapter in my book, Classic Christian Thinkers, and I think it's a really good introduction to Augustine. But along with that, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Pascal, and Lewis. So you might want to look to that. Maybe my Augustine book might have to come when I'm retired. I don't know.
Mark Durham here in town, our good friend, says, would you please describe how evil and suffering fit into the Christian worldview? Great question.
Thank you, Mark. You know, Mark, I'll tell you, I think that the number one reason people give for not believing in God or not accepting the Christian message is the problem of pain, suffering, and evil. Mm-hmm. And it is a challenge. I remember when I used to drive by Children's Hospital, I would always be thinking about those young kids that have cancer, and just seems so unfair. Just it bothers me. I mean, you know, if you live to be 93 and you die, well, you know, you've had quite a life, but there's a lot of pain and suffering. And certainly 2020 and the early parts of 21 with COVID-19, there have been a lot of suffering. I think that the basic Christian message, Mark, to the problem of pain and suffering is that God, in his wisdom and in his love, and in his power and glory, decided that it would be better to allow evil, pain, and suffering, and to then bring good out of it would be a better world than if there was no evil at all. I'll mention just briefly, for example, I think the greatest evil in the history of the world is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, came in human flesh, and his own people crucified him. The book of Acts says that evil men crucified him, but that same verse in the book of Acts says that God intended for all eternity for Christ to suffer and die as an atonement. So God brings good out of evil, pain, and suffering. And, you know, I don't like suffering, and what's even worse than me suffering is seeing people I love suffer. But I can tell you that most of the most meaningful things I've learned in my life came from painful experiences. So God, who is so great, can bring good out of evil, pain, and suffering. I think that's the basic message of a big topic. So I'll leave it there, Mark. I have a chapter in a couple of my books that address that, Without a Doubt, and Seven Truths That Changed the World, if you're interested.
Thank you, Ken. Tim Williams in Seattle says, what is your response to the assertion that nothing should be believed without sufficient evidence? And then a related question, and is the notion of basic beliefs, in other words, the belief that belief can be valid without evidence, is that widely accepted among philosophers?
Is this Tim? Did I get that right?
Yeah, Tim Williams.
Okay, very good. Thanks, Tim. Let me deal with basic beliefs first. I think that there's been a movement in philosophy in the late 20th century called New Reformed Epistemology. It's rooted in people like Alvin Plantinga, Walter Storff, Bill Alston. And it's essentially the idea that there may be beliefs that don't require evidence. Plantinga would say, for example, that there are other minds. That, you know, you've never actually seen my mind or Ross's mind or Mark Perez's mind. You don't have direct access to it, but it seems that there are other minds. He would argue, for example, that belief in God may be fundamentally basic, where it doesn't require evidence, that these are intuitive type beliefs. How prevalent is it? I think it's a very important movement. And I think that New Reformed epistemology should be part of our apologetic context. So I think Plantica is right about that. Now, the earlier part of your question had to do with the sufficiency of evidence. A lot of times skeptics will say, you know, this is an extraordinary claim, therefore it requires extraordinary evidence. That's not always the case. Lee Oswald shot President Kennedy, and that was an extraordinary event. For those of us who lived through it, is every bit as jolting as 9/11. But the people who brought charges against Oswald before he was shot and killed by Ruby, they just presented basic evidence. Here's his rifle. It has his palm print on it. The ballistic evidence taken out of President Kennedy's brain matched the rifle. People saw him in the sixth floor. So I don't know that it's always true. There are extraordinary things, but people get convicted in court by just basic types of evidence. So I think that it is very important to give evidence and to reason that way. But I'm inclined to think Plantica may be right, that maybe our belief in God, Calvin called it in Romans 1, he said that we have a sensus divinitatis, we have a sense or an awareness of God. And maybe that sense or awareness is not merely intellectual, it may be a spiritual awareness. Big topic, but I do talk about some of that in, again, Without a Doubt in a World of Difference. Thanks,
Tim. Yeah, thank you. Johnny in Florida says, could you comment on the Christian perspective on artificial intelligence? This field is already important and will become more so soon.
Well, I've got some good news for you, Johnny. Later this month, there's going to be a virtual conference. I don't know how many, it may be special invite, but it's going to be done at Reasons to Believe. If not everybody is invited, it's going to be taped, so you can have access to it. And we've invited a number of people who are in the field. I know that J.P. Moreland, for example, who is a specialist on mind and consciousness, he's going to be there, along with a number of other thoughtful scientists, philosophers, theologians. And my colleague, Jeff Swerink, is writing a book about AI. So when that comes out, which will probably be late 21 or early 22, you definitely want to have him come over. I'll just give you a basic idea. I'm very skeptical of the idea that human beings will be able to make a true intelligence. One of the ironies in my mind is we get the brightest people on the planet with the best training possible to then try to create consciousness. Sounds like creation to me. I think it's showing how thought and reflection need to go into any kind of thing that is intelligent. But you know, I used to play a chess computer, wasn't very good, and I never beat the computer. But I don't think that the computer was actually thinking. I think it had a deterministic pattern. So I'm a bit skeptical about whether any science project will ever produce it. But look for Jeff Swerink. He's writing on the topic.
Very good. Doug McComb in Monrovia, our friend, has another question. He says, a friend of mine who is a street preacher told me once that when I am witnessing to our friends who are Jewish rabbis, the best thing to mention is to ask them why God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. I then can go on and mention the book of Daniel chapter 9 if the conversation progresses. What do you think of this approach?
Well, it's interesting. I've been thinking about Judaism and Jews. And a couple years ago, I read a magazine, I think it was World Magazine, that mentioned that the fastest growing Jewish group is Messianic Judaism. I thought, wow. The reason I was surprised by it is, you know, there's always been kind of a a suspicion on the part of the Jewish community that, you know, Christians are kind of trying to take them away from Judaism. I know some Jewish leaders, they won't talk to another Jew who has become a Messianic Jew, which in my mind is a theologically Christian and culturally Jewish. So I don't know that there is any bulletproof argument that's going to work on anybody and everybody. What I try to do is I try to communicate how much respect I have for Judaism and that Christians believe their scriptures are inerrant and inspired and that our Messiah is the Jewish Messiah. I think Christians should do all they can to show the kind of respect that we have for their biblical tradition. Now, at the end of the day, it is Jesus, after all. It is the claims that he makes. And Jesus is controversial whenever he comes. But Doug, I think if you can relate to Jewish thinkers, and if that means talking about the temple, then I think it might be a good idea. I would again say that I think it's a mistake to think that Judaism today is like it was in the Old Testament. My awareness of Judaism is most Jews are secular. Mm-hmm. And so they don't necessarily hold a religious view, but a great book is Wynne Corzine's book, Neighboring Faiths, has a really good chapter on Judaism. And then Gerald McDermott has a couple new books on Could You Be a Christian Zionist, where he talks about how it is possible for Christians to have a very high view of the nation of Israel. So I'll recommend those two authors for you.
Very good. Thank you, Ken. Tinny has a question. He says, hi, Dr. Samples. What is the best argument that humans aren't just deterministic when I'm explaining it to an agnostic friend?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think maybe the tack that I would take is, I think to have real thinking, to have genuine thinking, I think determinism kind of takes control of you. It kind of locks you down. I think to be able to think independently, we need to have the capacity to rise above determinism. So if determinism is true, I don't think there is any real thinking. I don't think that there is any real choice. I think determinism would ultimately, if it's a physical determinism, I think it would knock out all of the ideal ideas that I think are important about being a human being. And again, you can have different types of determinism. I mean, there is theological determinism where you have the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the individual, the responsibility. But I if I were talking with an agnostic, I think I would say that humans defy physical determinism. And that if he believes in determinism, he doesn't really believe it. He's determined to believe in determinism.
Very good. Well, Ken, looks like we're out of questions. Mark, you're there somewhere. Do you have a question for Ken?
Well, the first question I have is, Ken, what time do you have to leave?
I probably have about 5 minutes.
Good. Okay. Well, one of the questions I would like to ask you is that where we could go a little bit deeper into the question of basic proper belief. When people talk about having beliefs without evidence, I wonder whether that's possible at all, because we don't believe anything without perceiving something. So we talked about other minds. We can infer other minds from the behavior of other people. Something like language is required. You have to have another mind in order for language to work. So it seems like maybe the idea that a properly basic belief is not evidenced may be a confusion. Maybe there's a different kind of evidence that's required for that kind of belief as opposed to no evidence. What would you think of that?
Yeah, I've heard people push back against properly basic beliefs by saying, making the very point you have, that look, I have some inference to the best explanation. I mean, I think about things and I see Mark Perez think about things. Therefore, I can infer that, you know, he has a mind. Not everybody would accept that. I think where I would go with it, Mark, is to say this. I think that Plantica and Walderstorff and Alston and others are largely saying not that there can't be evidence, but that there's the evidence is merely a confirmation of something that we already know intuitively. And intuition, an intuition in logic is not irrational. So when Paul says in Romans 1 that people know there's a God, he of course says they know it through general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it also seems that he seems to have given us an inner awareness. So people do push back for the very reason that you do, but Plantica and Walderstorff, I think, would argue that that belief in God or belief in other minds, any kind of evidence that would support it is merely a confirmation, not truly a grounds of justification. But I would invite you to give consideration to Plantica. I don't know if it's, I'm trying to remember the particular book. I don't know if it's God, Freedom, and Evil. There may be another book where he works through that. But you've raised some interesting points, and those are criticisms that others have given as well.
Thank you. I'm not really in the sense of criticizing the idea. I'm just curious about it because a definition of knowledge is justified true belief.
Right.
Is knowledge of God or knowledge of other minds a justified true belief? If it is, then what is it that justifies? And if it's not evidence, what is it? If it's merely intuition, is intuition purely immediate, or is there some secondary reasoning that goes on to that, or secondary reasoning? So I don't know if we have time to even deal with that.
Well, my take, and it's been a few years since I've read Plantica on that point, but my recollection is I think he would say that there could be kind of a secondary rational confirmation, but never really the full justification. I think he would say, for example, that I'm trying to remember some of the other examples he uses for properly basic belief. The existence of other minds. I'll have to go back. But my recollection is that it is a deeper sense of intuition.
Thank you, Ken.
You bet.
And would it be fair to sum up your argument by saying that Christian theism describes reality better than atheism or naturalism?
Yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it, Ross. I mean, you know, I think there are times in our life, particularly when we go through pain, suffering, and evil, that we kind of say, "What do I really believe this? I mean, is this something I really commit myself to?" And for me, I think that Christian theism is able to provide a much more adequate explanation of the most meaningful things. Things like the universe itself, its fine-tuning, its origin, but also morality. You mentioned beauty. I would include that. And then, of course, Jesus. If the apostles made up the story of Jesus, they're better than Tolkien and Lewis. We might want to worship them because they have made up such a wonderful story. I just, when I read about the life of Christ, I think the only adequate explanation is that he's the Son of God. So I hope this helps. And I touch on this in my book. In fact, Ross, I have an extended list in my book, Without a Doubt, and I mentioned morality. I mentioned some of the other things that you mentioned. I've got to run, But I want to tell you how much I appreciate Hugh Ross's class. And I also want to tell you how much Hugh Ross appreciates his class. He's always talking about it. And he always tells me how much he appreciates Mark and Ross and all the folks that come. So the Lord bless you. And I'll talk with you soon, hopefully.
Ken, thank you so much for cutting into your busy schedule. We really appreciate it. We've enjoyed it very much. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Well, Mark, I've got a couple of things I'd like to talk about, just to sort of expand on what Ken was talking about.
Okay, we have a couple of pending questions, one of which is entirely one for Ken. It looks like, do human beings have free will? And the other one is the concept of weight of evidence in an inductive or abductive or deductive argument. The first one, since Ken isn't here, I don't want to get into that. The second one is something I could probably get into really quickly and then hand it back over to you. Would that be okay, Ross?
Yeah, that's great. Why don't you let me ask the question and then you can answer it?
I'll try.
Is the concept of weight of evidence a type of inductive, abductive, or deductive reasoning?
The weight of evidence is a form of argument that the definition of it is that you look at all the evidence and evaluate it and compare it with the weight of evidence of another argument. And it isn't any one particular kind of argument. In other words, it's not purely inductive, it's not purely abductive, or it's not purely deductive. It includes all of them. Now, abductive argumentation is in some respects a combination of things where you look at several arguments and then you compare them with each other. So abductive arguments are basically methods of, or they're arguments that are comparative, compare one thing with another. So to do that, sometimes you have to use induction. In other words, we look at things in the past and predict the future. Or we use deductive reasoning, where we look at a set of premises and determine whether they really infer or imply a particular conclusion. So the answer is that the weight of the evidence, the concept of weight of evidence, is more than anything a way of making sure that you have a standard to determine whether the evidence that's presented is sufficient to justify a claim. It's not a particular inductive or deductive form. It's just that particular standard that we have to have a standard to determine whether the evidence is sufficient. And Mark, if that's if that doesn't answer your question, please post it again. And if it does, then we'll leave it as it is.
And Mark, isn't weight of evidence argumentation really the primary way that people evaluate things, just sort of intuitively, naturally?
It should be, but as it turns out that, as Ken said, we're not entirely rational. We have all sorts of features of our psychology that stop us from weighing evidence properly, or accounting for things as evidence that really aren't evidence, or assuming something is relevant evidence when it really isn't. And then there's a lot of cognitive biases that we have that throw things off as well. So while we would look at, say, two or three different options, for example, and typically consider that a rational person would evaluate all of them, all three of them equally, and say, well, let's really consider the evidence. The truth is that most people don't do that. And that's not just Mark Perez speaking. The research is very clear on that, that people don't do a very good job weighing evidence, partly because their emotions get in the way. And that's probably the biggest problem, is that the emotions get in the way, or some other kind of bias gets in the way that prevents people from properly evaluating the evidence or determining its relevance.
Sometimes people just don't want to know the truth.
That's more often the case than we want to, particularly in politics and sometimes in theology.
Yeah, I was talking this morning with my friend Carrie, who's here from Montana visiting us, and he has a friend who is a Christian and a flat earther. And he says, you can't talk to him. You can't reason with him. He just believes it.
And the question there is, what evidence would it take to persuade the person that it's false? And that's the kind of question I would ask somebody like that. I would say, all right, let's just presume that you're right. What would prove you wrong? If they say nothing could prove them wrong, then you can say, well, then what kind of a theory do you have that even in principle couldn't be falsified? What you're saying is just an imaginary thought. So I understand that some people are so committed, but sometimes we can test their commitments, which may be maybe consonant with what you're going to be talking about today.
Yeah. Well, do you mind if I go ahead, Mark?
It's all yours. I'm going to get myself out of here.
I've had this idea for a while, and I thought I'd bring it up to the class and to you, and we could talk about it. The idea is when you're discussing worldviews, in general, people, not individuals, but people, cultures, we can reason our way from a worldview once we're given it, but we cannot reason our way to a worldview. So let me unpack that for a minute. We'll start with the second premise of that. We cannot reason ourselves to a worldview. The idea is that generally we are given a worldview by the culture that we're born into, and we don't question it hardly at all. Many people never question it, or we only question it a little bit superficially. And I have five different worldviews that have been real worldviews from human history, which are very, very different. But if you think about each one of these as I read them, if you were born into that culture, what would cause you to ever question it? The first one is kind of the time that Jesus was born, Roman history. There were gods, multiple gods, not God. What determined superiority among human beings was strength and military might. Men were superior to women. And there was no such thing as human rights, slaves and people like that. That's just the way it was. There wasn't anything about being sympathetic or compassionate to them. They were just inferior and to be treated like you wanted to treat them. Now, if you were born into that culture, that's just the way life was. You weren't probably ever going to question that. Number two is kind of what I understand about Islam. God exists. He's a singular God, but he's arbitrary. He's distant. He's not loving. Men are superior to women, and non-believers are to be subjugated. The number three one is kind of the secular worldview that some extreme secularists have, that there is no God, that there's nothing special about human beings or life, and it actually, the planet Earth would be better off without people at all because we're killing it. Another worldview is more the common secular worldview now. There's no God, but they do find a place for human rights and dignity, individualism, and that we're supposed to find our own truth. And then another worldview is the traditional Orthodox Christian view. God exists, he's a singular God, but he's loving and forgiving. Human beings have rights and dignity, and morality and beauty and purpose are all rooted in God, who is a person. So personhood is more foundational than material. Now, all of these views, if you are born into a culture with that worldview, most of us, 95% of us, aren't going to question much of that. And it can define a culture. Now, let's start with the first part of my premise, that we can reason ourselves from a worldview. So, for example, the Christian worldview, the Bible's really clear about human beings being created in God's image, which gives us the idea of human dignity and human equality because God loves us all. But in 2,000 years, as we've wrestled as a culture with that idea, we've come up with the ideas of loving each other, that we should have compassion towards each other, and forgiveness. Now, those are in the Bible. But there's a lot of things which we have reasoned our way to, which aren't particularly in the Bible, but are reasonable conclusions from that worldview, things like equal rights for human beings, things like democracy, the idea that every individual is important and their opinion should matter. And then really, if you think about it, the idea of hospitals, the idea that we should take care of each other, the idea of universities, libraries, civil rights, those kinds of things are all an outworking of the idea of human dignity and human equality, which are biblical ideas. So we have reasoned our way to those ideas from the biblical idea of human equality and dignity. And I think the main point that I want to make in this is that we have to be personally really honest and ruthless with our own beliefs to determine which ones are biblical and which ones are just cultural. And I'll give you an example that comes to mind. One of the things, this is my opinion about it, is I think the biblical, well, let's start with the cultural idea. The cultural idea that we have in 21st century America and kind of the West about other people, we sort of keep our distance from people that are not in our family. We have the idea that they're on their own. Their money is their money. Their problems are their problems. We do not get too involved with each other, even our Christian friends. That's their life. That's kind of how we say it. Well, I would say that's actually opposed to the biblical idea. Bible says that we're to bear each other's burdens. Well, what does that really mean? It seems to me that it means that we're supposed to be involved in a spirit of love with each other in a way that is very uncomfortable for us as a culture. So I guess my main point in saying this is that we really need to check our own worldviews, even as Christians, to see where they're coming from. And I think that in the long run, the Christian worldview is going to win out because the Holy Spirit is witnessing to that worldview, is witnessing to the idea of forgiveness in Christ as a person. And we need to just continue to profess him and talk about the Christian way of thinking about things. So that's what I want to say. What do you think of that, Mark?
Well, you had mentioned that you wondered whether somebody could actually reason their way to a particular worldview. Did I understand you to say that properly?
Yeah, I think it's not so much individuals, it's people in general don't usually reason their way to a worldview. They just adopt the one that is the culture that they are born into. And and we're very susceptible as individuals to just accepting what we're told without questioning it. And we need to, because of that, as Christians, we really need to be ruthless and careful about what we believe to make sure that it's biblically grounded. That's my point.
Some of the tests that we apply to worldviews answer the question whether a worldview is even worth adopting. And so, you know, one of the tests for the power of a worldview is it effective in answering human needs? Which seems to be corresponding to what you're talking about, because if you don't have forgiveness, and if the only way you look at the world is to grab everything you can grab from other people, is that ultimately a way that people could survive? So if you can reason, if you can't reason to it because you're born into something, and you're let's say you're born into a selfish culture, and we know that some of those cultures exist where there are places like I think Africa, there's at least a couple of tribes down there where if you're able to steal something from a competing tribe or kill one of the members of the competing tribes, you're a hero. And forgiveness there's not even the slightest possibility that forgiveness would ever arise in their mind. So they're exactly what you're talking about. They've just been born into it. and this is just the way they live their life. And so we look at that, we say, well, that's horrible. Well, that's horrible by two standards. One of them is it's horrible by our own moral standard. But the second one is it's not effective in answering their own human needs. So we can look at that objectively and say, their worldview is not effective because ultimately they're going to wipe each other out and wipe themselves out. So I wonder if, let's say 2 or 3 or 10 or 15 generations down the road, one of these children who's born into this particular kind of weird culture, weird to us, wakes up and says, you know, mom and dad go out on these hunting expeditions and they hunt down the other tribes members and then they drag some of them back and they do a dance around them and then they kill them. And then we go by and steal their stuff, but they come and do the same thing to us. I wonder if we ought to knock that off, because really, I don't really want to kill anybody. I wonder if that person wouldn't be reasoning their way out of their worldview.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. I think that, but look at how long it takes cultures to change. There's hundreds of millions and billions of people in some of these cultures, and yet it takes generations or centuries for changes to happen. And I don't want to say, obviously, worldviews do change, they do, but it takes a really long time, and mostly we're not very good at it, because we'd rather, as individuals, we'd rather just be comfortable with the status quo and agree with everybody around us and not fight it. It's just easier.
It seems though we're right now in what some people are calling a culture war, particularly the strange ideas that are coming out from particular political agendas. And I don't want to get into politics, but it's hard to not see this as a worldview shift.
Sure.
A shift from the notion of forgiveness. You know, you have the cancel culture. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm just going to cancel you out, delete you from every possible your possible communication with anybody. And other things that are going along with that. And I hope that people who are on this feed are going to contribute to this. How are we as Christians going to help people adopt a worldview that's opposite to the one that they're already in, where they limit themselves to one particular set of ideas, for example, gender, sex, race, putative social justice, et cetera, instead of looking at a broader spectrum of things that, say, a Christian would look at, like what's good or right or moral or just or beautiful? What do we do? In evangelism, how do we go about participating in that change?
Yeah, you know, and that brings up I read a book a few months ago that really got me thinking a lot about this, and I'm going to do a plug for the book because this is Nancy Piercy's latest book called Finding Truth. It's outstanding. And one of the things she says is look for she calls it the reductionism. When you're evaluating a worldview or you're talking to someone else about their worldview, every worldview except the Christian worldview diminishes the human person. And it's like what you just said about the tribe that, you know, kills each other and then they kill them and then they kill them. And eventually somebody's going to say, well, let's not do this anymore. How does that worldview that they have where they're just killing each other off is diminishing to humanity. It's diminishing to the integrity and value and dignity of human beings. And so if you start to identify how a person's worldview diminishes human dignity, it will give people, I think, pause to be able to say, okay, I can see that. I can see eventually if I play this out, it makes human beings less. And that's a powerful thing, I think, even in the culture today.
But it seems though that the culture today, at least parts of it, don't much care about human dignity because they're so quick to throw people off to the side that the notion of human dignity doesn't even arise in their mind. They're so quick to shut people down who disagree with them or to not even consider their ideas. that their own personal ideas are correct merely because they possess them and enjoy them. So if we were to say along the lines of Nancy Piercy, that things reduce, or many of the problems can reduce to an attack on human dignity, how does that help us if the notion of human dignity isn't there in the people to begin with? In other words, it's not part of their worldview. You and I just take dignity for granted. It's absolutely valuable because God gave it to us. He imbues us with that dignity, the value that we have. But people who don't have God, how can they even know what dignity means? They'll talk about it. But is it anything more than what they want? Or is it something that they've reasoned to? And it looks like Norm Hagelson raised his hand, but he hasn't posed a question. So Norm, if you're there, either in the chat or in the Q&A, post a question so that we can get into what you have to say.
I want to encourage everybody to ask questions. I'm hoping we can just have a conversation about this with everyone. I hear what you're saying, Mark, and I think that you have to somehow get to the idea that without human dignity, without equality, eventually all arguments are just going to wind up in a war, in a battle, probably a physical war, and no one will be helped by that. That the only way to survive, the only way to keep culture going, is for people to listen to each other, to hear each other, and try to argue dispassionately about these ideas. And I think we really can never overestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to witness to people in these situations. I think really often the only thing that causes people to believe is we make the case for Christ in our life, but the Holy Spirit has to witness to people for that to trigger anything. And we have to trust that. We have to allow him to work. Otherwise, it really does just come down to we believe this and they believe that. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no chance for it to kick in, for people to understand it.
There was an interesting historical event that's, I think, relevant to this, that we would all know about, which is that when the Christians first started to propagate, in other words, just after Christ left, Rome really went on a rampage against the Christians. And a lot of really horrible, horrible things happened back then. And the people in the Roman society, as well as the broader society, the Greek society, recognized that these Christians were behaving in a strange way. They weren't trying to resist in the sense of doing an uprising. They said, okay, if we're not going to tell you that your pantheon of gods is real, we're not going to accept the worship of Caesar, and if we have to die for it, then we're going to die. Meanwhile, there's going to be all sorts of other things going on here, and we're going to help the people who don't believe in Christ. And we're going to show those people that even amidst all of these horrors and all these horrible things being done to us, number one, we will not turn our back on Christ. And number two, we will do what Christ did, which we will turn our face to our neighbors. And we will help our neighbors who are starving, whether they're Christians or not. And remember, it wasn't very long after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a big pandemic, which is kind of fun to think about. And during that pandemic, there were people dying all over the place, and the rich people were taken off and the poor people couldn't, and they were dying. And the Christians were the only ones who would go out of their houses and minister to the sick. And it got to the point where people started to realize, hey, you know, there's two things that are happening here. Number one, the Christians aren't getting as sick as often as the people who fled. And number two, the Christians tend to be healing faster. And this wasn't any divine thing. It was partly because they're getting an immune response and partly because they were taking care of each other rather than running away from each other.
Yeah.
That also was part of the Christian worldview, and that also brought people into the Christian world. That's part of the way that the whole idea of the gospel propagated, because people saw how it actually worked in the real life. And I wonder if we're not in a position that now where maybe it's time for us to start acting like those first and second century Christians.
Actually loving each other when it's hard, rather than just having doctrine in our head. Christine Murphy has a really good comment in the Q&A. She says, maybe we are at a point in time that only God can do it, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I have been thinking back on that time in the 70s when there was a Jesus revolution, the time when Billy Graham was filling stadiums.
That sounds consistent with what we were just talking about. I mean, the Holy Spirit was working through these people back in the early foundations of Christendom. Can we do that now?
You know, it really does come down, if we can't love the people we have to love the people we don't like, and we have to love people that we disagree with. And that's really hard work, and it takes a lot of thought and maturity and mistakes to figure out how to do that. But without that love, then we have just another opinion. And without that love, it's harder for the Holy Spirit to witness to the truth of what we're saying.
Yeah, Christine, I wonder if the 70s, when the Jesus Revolution was occurring and Billy Graham was filling the stadiums, was that a thing that we could do today? Could it even happen today? Would Billy Graham, if you were brought back to life and opened up in downtown LA at the stadium, the Staples Center, could he create another Jesus Revolution through the Holy Spirit? Obviously, he wouldn't do it alone. The Holy Spirit would have to work. Or would there be something that would impede that? And you know what, if somebody would like to talk, I can open up your audio and let you talk. So anybody who wants to get in on a conversation, I'll be happy to open up your microphone and let you talk.
Christine has another comment. She says, I have been inspired to organize a run here in Philadelphia, a 5K for Jesus. What if every city organized one or something like that?
I think
we all have to find, you know, one of the most amazing things about this love is that it's really personal. Everybody's going to find a different way to do it. Some people are going to go find a soup kitchen to work in. Some people are going to have a prayer ministry. Some people are going to be able to just go out and talk directly to people. Part of, you know, my prayer that I have for myself is, how do I love people I don't like? And it has to start with that. It has to start with prayer. It has to start with admitting my own inability to do this. And Lord God, I need your help to love. I don't even want to love most of the time. And then you find that there's, you know, my own personal Ross's way of doing it that's going to be different than anybody else's way of doing it. But we have to be active. We have to be active about that. Doug McComb says he's got a question. Do you know how to turn that on, Mark?
Yeah, he should be able to just ask.
Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Oh, okay. Well, first of all, I'd like to say that I both like you and I love you. Okay. I think that's important for us to realize we have people like that that we have in our lives. But I just wanted to comment. I remember, you know, like even towards the end of Billy Graham's life, like maybe 5 years before he died, he was filling stadiums. So, I don't know about this concept that there were like one decade that was better than the other. I mean, I guess it's all relative, right? But that's my comment. What do you think?
I don't think the ways, I think every generation of Christians has to find its own new ways for evangelism. There's no formula. And yeah, it's a different world now than it was even, you know, 20 or 30 years ago. And how do we talk to our friends? It's a much more fragmented society. There are very few outlets, even media outlets, that command the size of audiences that we used to get. I was listening to something just yesterday, and they said, you know, 20 years ago, it wasn't unusual for a TV network to have 15 or 20 million viewers. And now a TV network is considered successful if it has 2 million viewers. So it's a much smaller segment. And a lot of what, in my opinion, a lot of it is just going to be one-on-one. We find the people that God has brought into our little universe and ask the Lord, how do I love these people? How do I reflect Christ to them?
And you know, the way things are going with social media now, I wouldn't be surprised if eventually Christians are censored, the way political thought is starting to be censored, you know, by these private social media companies. I think they're kind of claiming that they have the right to have their own rules. And the ones that are really, really popular might start censoring us about talking about faith. And that would be tragic. So far, they've been pretty good about that, you know, but.
Well, there's a way of looking at that, Doug, that I think is interesting. And that is that the way that the marketplace works, and it's been working this way ever since the electronic revolution, is that once a domineering force arises, there become competitors. And I know that just sounds like basic economics, but it's strangely true in the world of news media and media altogether. So you could get, let's say, Facebook or whoever, I don't even know all of the people who are out there because I don't bother with them. But you could have some of these social media networks stopping the transmission of Christians. Something else would pop up that would be very interesting and it would allow Christians to get back in. But then you also have to ask yourself during that time, and maybe even presuming that I'm wrong, what would Christians have to do? My goodness, they might have to actually talk to people face to face. Would that be such a big problem? Maybe that's where we need to be asking ourselves, are we talking face to face enough with the people who are close enough to us that we could fill a stadium? Mm-hmm. I wonder also about whether many of the people who went to Billy Graham's crusades weren't already Christians to start with. I don't think it was a bunch of pagans who walked in there and said, hey, you know, I'm kind of interested in religion, but let me just go see what Billy Graham is like. I'm pretty sure a lot of those people came in already as Christians.
Or maybe there were rededications, you know?
Sure.
Yeah.
Christine has another comment. She says, has anyone seen the movie Woodlawn, A True Story? It started with a high school football team in Birmingham, Alabama, at a time of school integration when it seemed unhealable. And a movement began in the high schools across the city, a revival that helped heal the city, a time of deep, uncivil unrest that seemed insurmountable. I think it all starts with prayer. And I personally don't pray enough, but I have to go to the Lord and say, my heart is not in the right place, but I really want to care for the people that you bring into my life. Show me how to do it. Teach me how to love. That's where I have to start because I'm incapable. I personally am incapable of it.
You know, we started out this talk with Ken Samples describing how the worldviews of Christianity are, or the worldview of Christianity is justified compared with, say, the worldview of naturalism. Now we're talking about these things where we're challenging the prevailing worldview, or a prevailing worldview in the United States, in our own culture, our own Western affluent culture. And we're looking at things like social media and filling a stadium with people at a Billy Graham concert. or having a 5K walk. All of these things are fantastic. They're all good. And the real question is, since everyone who is participating in this webinar today is interested in apologetics for one reason, which is that we can evangelize people, to bring people to Christ. If we're doing it for any other reason, then we're wasting our time. We're just being entertained.
That's right.
How should we go about talking to people, and who are the people closest to us that would be most willing to at least engage us? Tonette makes a really interesting point. She says, Jesus says the world would know that we're his disciples by our love. I love that what was said about the first church's love for their neighbors. How do we change our focus from self-preservation to stepping out into the world and engaging and loving the world? What a brilliant comment. Thank you, Tonette.
Yeah. I think the only way to do that, again, is start with prayer and admit our own failings and lack of desire to do so. And see where and be really sincere about it. You know, we have to question, do we want to be just comfortable Christians that cruise through life and we have a house and we go into retirement and we pass away and we go to heaven? Is that what we want? Or do we want to be engaged with the culture? Do we want to care about people? Do we want to do the hard, difficult, painful work of loving the world? And making the best of the time that we have. I think we have to remember, you know, Mark, you mentioned the early Christians. Christianity went from 12 believers at the time of Jesus's death to, you know, millions, tens of millions of believers in the first 300 years in a world where there was essentially, certainly no social media and essentially no mass media. It was a one-on-one, people caring for other people, doing that hard work of loving each other, and the faith exploded. And so we don't need, we're always thinking in terms of Billy Graham crusades and mega churches and giant audiences, but the faith spreads. And we are faithful if we are only talking to one person at a time. It's up to God to take care of how that works, how those numbers work out. That's not on me. It's my responsibility to obey and do what he says to do.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. I just opened up Norm Eggleston. He said he had something to talk about. So Norm, there you go.
Okay. I'd like to mention a couple of things. One is, first, I just want to comment briefly on Ross's concern that he raised earlier about how does he love someone he doesn't like. I'd like to refer to C.S. Lewis' book in Mere Christianity there. And basically, what he explains is that the first step is to do something for them. As you do something for them, that will trigger, as it grows, that will trigger your ability to like them. Mm. So it's a matter of stepping out. And that's C.S. Lewis, and who does such a beautiful job in explaining so many things. The other thing I'd like to talk about is one of the first sentences in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And basically, we've talked here about how we treat others in the society. And undercutting that very statement of our Declaration of Independence is the idea that we've pursued abortion now for half a century. And what does that do? Well, certainly it cuts short the life of that baby. But what else it does, it darkens our own attitude as to the value of life. As our society progresses, we increasingly come to believe and teach mm-hmm. that life has little value. Mm-hmm. That's what we're teaching our youth. How can they come to respect life when, as a society, we actually say it's okay to kill these children? Mm-hmm. And to me, I think that's such a fundamental aspect of our American history, is this respect that we have given to all people's lives. Well, I can't say all people, because we have our faults there also. But in general, that is what we've offered people. We've said, your life is important. We changed that with abortion in a big way, so that we now say that that's no longer important. But we can't teach our youth. They grow up and they say that, hey, we can kill this baby. We can have an abortion. How do we teach them to respect, to have life, and to value other people's lives? So that is just something that I don't know how we're going to overcome. Anyway, that's kind of what I had to say on that. I mean, we can say that we also have done some devastatingly poor things in treatment of other people, like the Indians and the Black people. Those are issues that we're trying to deal with. But the respect for life, I think, fundamentally goes back to this. We cannot have it and teach it and teach that life is valuable, when in fact our policies say it's okay to destroy it. Thanks. That's all I have.
I think we have to use it as a negative example if we're talking to someone who buys into that, because that's what they were born into. Again, that worldview thing. We have to be able to say, look, if you take this idea of abortion to its logical extreme, we could say, well, what's the difference between aborting a baby, 2 weeks before it comes out of the womb? What's the difference between that and aborting a baby 2 weeks after it comes out of the womb? It's really not different. Mm-hmm. Or doing away with older people past a certain age because they're a burden to society, or people who have Down syndrome because they're never going to be an effective person. You take those, start taking those ideas to their logical conclusion, and we would have, we start ranking people, and you get a culture that would be completely dysfunctional. So you have to use it as a negative example, I think, when you're teaching people, when we're talking about it. You got anything to say on that, Mark?
No, I think you've said it all on that one. My question, though, is I'm reading Chris Thompson's question, where he talks about being, research shows that nearly 100% of the people who would attend church service online would do so if they were invited during the pandemic. What are we doing? But then he says, I misspoke, don't use it. I'm not sure, Chris, whether you're saying don't ask your question, which I just did, or whether you meant something else. So if you don't want us to pose your question, then just let me know and we'll delete it. But otherwise, please help us out with that. We have a couple of other questions there that are coming in. Ross, I'm gonna let you go with what questions you wanna work with there. It looks like a lot of them are comments.
Yeah, and that's fine. I think that's wonderful. Christine has a lot of good comments. She says, we've got to be bold in our faith. We have to speak up about the love of Jesus, even if that means we get canceled. Yep, canceled or killed. Again, go back to the early believers in the first few centuries of the church. That's how that was. It's a great comment. Thank you. Christine also says, whatever our circle of influence is what it is. Piggybacking on Chris's comments, start inviting people, start posting on Facebook what Jesus taught. That's excellent. Thank you.
Yeah, that explosive growth, it happened under persecution in the first century. I agree, Ross.
Yeah. It's, I've been reading 1 Peter lately, and there's 1 Peter 3:15 that talks about always be ready to talk about the hope that was in you, is within you. If you read the larger context of the book, he's talking about persecution. He's talking about being in tough times and still being a believer and coming through with the gospel message. And then people are going to say, Why are you doing that? What's so different about what you believe that you're willing to go through this for that?
Thanks. We have a question from Jamie Campbell that's been pending for since over a half hour. And it's on a different subject. I don't know whether you want to go there, but I think it would be probably fair to answer his question. What do you think?
Sure. Go ahead, read it, Mark, and we'll talk about it.
Jamie Campbell says, I've asked that question about evidence. What will count as evidence to you? The answer was, if God were to show up right now physically. And, you hear that all the time. You hear that from people like Michael Shermer. He says, well, I believe in God if I saw somebody's leg get cut off and then they prayed for him and his leg grew back right now while I watched. And so that's kind of the question there is, what is the standard of evidence that person holds at that moment?
Mm-hmm.
And my answer to that would be, first of all, Ken mentioned earlier, he says, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And then he argued, well, that's not true, that some extraordinary events occurred that don't require extraordinary evidence. So is the belief in God any different than the belief in the fact that John F. Kennedy got killed or that, Lee Harvey Oswald did it or whatever? So let's kind of probe that. I think what Jamie's onto is something that really does have something to do with worldviews. And so my answer to the question is, first, we need to really appreciate what standards of evidence are. The standard of evidence is how much can you reasonably demand in order to believe something to be true. And the legal arena is a very good place to look. It has a lot of analogies that are effective here. So if you think about a court case and you think about different kinds of ways that cases are adjudicated, you'll see that different kinds of cases require different standards of evidence. So for example, if you were a judge and you were trying to determine whether certain kinds of evidence were going to be admitted in an administrative appeal, there's a standard of evidence called substantial evidence. Substantial evidence is merely saying that if two people could look at the same thing and disagree on it, then two reasonable people, then it could be admitted as evidence. And then there's another standard of evidence called the preponderance of evidence. And the preponderance of evidence is that it's more likely true than not, that when you look at the evidence that's presented on both sides of the question, that it's more likely to be true. If it is more likely to be true than not true, then that's a preponderance of evidence. So that's a pretty low standard. That kind of a standard actually applies in civil cases, like when people sue each other, and administrative cases, like when people are going to get fired. And then there's another standard of evidence that's called clear and convincing evidence, which is higher than that. And that is that the evidence has to be so clear and convincing that a reasonable person would believe it. And then the highest standard of evidence is beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's the kind of evidence that at least in the United States and other Western countries use for cases that are criminal. Mm-hmm. So you have to accept that a person is guilty only if there's no reasonable doubt that they're not guilty. So how do we apply this to the question of the existence of God? Well, I would ask somebody if they're to say, well, I think they have to, God has to show up and while he's here, do some skywriting for me. I'd say, well, under what conditions would you ask for that for anybody else? Why would you have such a ridiculous standard of evidence for God and not have that for anything else in your life? Why don't we look at something more reasonable, like beyond a reasonable doubt? You could be put to death in the United States of America and in some other countries spend the rest of your life in prison under the reasonable doubt standard of evidence. Why don't we just think about that if I can show you enough evidence that there's no doubt There's no reasonable doubt otherwise. And you could still have doubts, but there wouldn't be reasonable doubts that the evidence doesn't show that God exists. Would you accept that? And if the person wouldn't do it, then you say, well, your standard is so high that no one else's, nothing anybody could say to you would be true. And that's where you have to leave it. There are some people who are just that unreasonable, and you can't deal with it.
I don't know how to raise my hand here.
You're there. Just talk.
Okay. It almost borders on, at least from a Christian viewpoint, putting God to a foolish test to demand something from God. You know, like, if he's real, appear to me right now. You know, that's kind of the way I look at it. And then I wanted to ask you, Mark, how much value, is circumstantial evidence, is it always very of minimal value, or does it ever have a good value?
Well, circumstantial evidence is a inference to the best explanation. And so it actually is very effective. You can convict somebody of murder on circumstantial evidence, and we can convict God of existing on circumstantial evidence. Because if you look around and you look at the argument that Paul's posing in the first chapter of Romans, that's a circumstantial case. The case is, you look at the universe, you look at the creation, you look at everything around you, and it's a circumstantial case that there is a creator. And so you're exactly right, Doug, that the case for God can be made by using circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is extremely powerful, and sometimes the only evidence you have. And it's, in the case of the first chapter of Romans, it just is the case that Paul proposes.
You know, that claim that unusual claims require unusual evidence, or whatever it is, the easiest way to talk about that is to just turn it around. Somewhere between 80 and 90% of all people who have ever lived in human history in any culture, including right now, have believed in some kind of personal creator. So it's really the atheist position that is the fringe, crazy position. But that's really not the issue. I don't think, why would God make it that easy? You know, that verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is there anything worth believing that doesn't require some thought and real working it out in your own head? If God came and just made it that easy for everyone, then there would be we wouldn't mature, we wouldn't grow, we wouldn't change. There would be no need for any depth of our relationship with him, or really working stuff out on our own to try to figure it out. I don't think he wants to make it that easy. We're supposed to really wrestle with this stuff.
Ross, do you think that God made it so difficult that people who are indifferent to God are indifferent to him because they just don't see it, that God's made it so difficult that you can't figure it out?
My personal idea is that God only wants those who really want him. And I think you and I have talked about this before. I think that God has structured the world in such a way that people can legitimately believe what they want to believe. And let me be specific. Someone is presented with the concept of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, that he died for our sins, that we are fallen without him. We cannot do anything, and we need him for salvation. I think in some way, everyone decides whether they like that idea or they don't. And if they like it, then they start to pursue it, and they find legitimate reasons to believe it. If they don't like it, and they don't want it, then they pursue that, and they find what are in their mind legitimate reasons to not believe it. And God, in his sovereignty and love for us, allows us to go whichever way we want to go.
Russ, it looks like Jared Neal wants to talk, so I'm going to allow him to talk.
Yeah. Jared,
go ahead and unmute yourself.
Okay. Yeah, and, you know, on that point about what Pascal said about there's enough light in the world for those who truly want to see and enough darkness for those of a contrary disposition.
Yeah.
And I was thinking that in terms of demanding this extraordinary proof, what exactly would be being proved if there was skywriting or some amazing miracle? That would only tend to cause them to believe in whatever God was inside their heads, a God, but not necessarily the God. And that's ultimately God's goal, is to know who God is so that we can understand in whose image we are made. Just knowing that God exists is barely on the program of God's goals in terms of restoring relationship with us, so that, you know, that wouldn't really accomplish God's goal, just knowing that a God existed, if they had a completely wrong conception of him.
Jared, if you were dealing with somebody who made that claim, that they said, well, you know, I need you to like the Shermer guy does, he says, oh, I would believe that God exists if you came in with a paraplegic or somebody with no legs, and then you made them grow their legs back. And they were to say, well, you know, that would be a pretty powerful God. I might buy into that. What kind of a God do you think they would be looking at if they wanted that particular kind of proof?
And you know,
a miracle, exactly.
Satan would be right there waiting to jump in as a counterfeit, I think.
I've often wondered if that wasn't a factor of why sometimes miracles are hard to chase down, and they generally occur in a context where the gospel is being advanced. Because when Jesus was walking around, they couldn't mistake who it was they were believing in and who it was that they were turning to and who it was they were following. But it's really easy for people to head in the wrong direction if they see the possibility of power. That could be what they're chasing. Thank or they're you. Just pursuing the things for this life. So I kind of just trust God's wisdom on that one.
Yeah, thank you. That's important. So what they'd be looking for is a God who's kind of a cosmic butler. Give me what I want.
Yeah, that's what we already do. We tend to approach God in a pagan sense like that.
Thank you. Thank you very much for that.
Yeah, that's good.
And can I jump in here? This is Norm.
Sure.
Yeah. Back to the one thing about proof that's beyond reasonable doubt. Well, what comes up there is that we all have our own opinion of what's reasonable. What's reasonable to me is not reasonable to you. So there's that issue. The other thing is that God doesn't God has not put us here to not have some kind of reasonable doubt. In fact, I mean, Abraham believed and was declared righteous. God requires us this belief, in spite of all the evidence that we have. He requires us to make that leap of faith. So that if we're looking for some ultimate proof of what is true or not, we're not going to find it. Especially in the belief in the Christian God, in the Christian message, it's a matter of faith. We have lots of evidence, and we can decide on that. But to believe, then there is that jump. You have to take that evidence and jump into it with faith.
I think that's good. But Mark, wouldn't you agree that we take a leap of faith for whatever we believe, whether we go towards God or away from God, or pretty much anything we decide that we want to believe is a leap of faith, kind of because we want to go in that direction?
Well, I'd
agree with that.
I wouldn't characterize it as a leap of faith, though. A leap of faith is different than an act in furtherance of a belief. And that's, I would like to distinguish those two. An act in furtherance of a belief isn't just a leap of faith if my belief has some justification to it. So in the case of you know, Norm's critique, and I think it's a legitimate one, that you know, what's reasonable to one person may not be reasonable to another. So what's reasonable doubt? The problem with that is that you can't, just because it can be subjective doesn't mean it has to be. So for example, when you look at the jury instructions given to juries to describe what reasonable doubt is, what is reasonable, it's very extensive. And the reason it is that it is exactly what Norm is talking about. That if you don't in some way constrain it, it will be every man for himself. And then it is becoming this kind of leap of faith. Well, I just believe this and I believe that and it's reasonable to me. Well, no, that's not even the way God works. He doesn't say it's reasonable to you. He says it's reasonable, period. And that's why the creation is objectively observable. And it's not just interpretable individually. We all interpret it, maybe we have subjective impressions, but it's really there. It's not the moon isn't a chocolate bar to Ross. Maybe it is a chocolate bar. I don't know if he likes chocolate, but it's not a chocolate bar to Ross and a moon to me and an aircraft carrier to somebody else. It's really there. We all see it. And so there are standards by which we can all agree after we've had enough evidence and understanding of what counts as a reasonable doubt.
Isn't it a leap of faith or even a gamble to say, live your life as if there is no God? That's kind of a leap of faith also, I think, or certainly a gamble. These people that just choose to disregard it, saying, oh, I don't believe that stuff. That's a gamble. That involves unbelief, I guess, but it's a leap of unbelief, let's say it that way.
Any conclusion that you come to, in some sense, is a leap of faith. We have evidence, and it's not that it's unreasonable, but you can't ever say that you have perfect conclusive proof of it.
You can't, but that doesn't mean you're taking a leap of faith just because you can't
prove it. Well, okay, in that matter, it's just a matter of what you call leap of faith. I mean, you do have, you do believe eventually because of faith, because you have faith that these evidences lead you to the correct conclusion. I mean, in that sense, whether you want to use the word leap or not, the ultimate belief in anything, we just don't have ultimate proof of hardly anything.
And yeah, so, well,
and
you're right.
We build conclusions, and that conclusion, the way I understand it anyway, it requires faith.
You're right, Norm, and in one respect, but we have to be careful of avoiding the term leap of faith. And you're right, I do not like that term, and I think it's a problem. And the reason that you're right about something else is that we can't know the future. We don't have access to that. And so any kind of claim that we make on the future, and it could be something as simple as you'll wake up tomorrow, or the sun will rise tomorrow, or whatever, is a faith that the universe is regular, predictable, that what has happened in the past will happen in the future, yet we don't have access to that future. To that degree, you're right. It is an act of faith to believe that something is going to happen when you have no access to the future. But that's about as restricted as I would want to make it. Because
I just carry it a little bit further. Even in scientific terms, look at the theory of relativity, which is proven, people would say, beyond a reasonable doubt. But is anything ever proven beyond a reasonable doubt? And even in that sense, yes, we accept that. We accept that the theory of relativity is correct. But, you know, every scientific evidence in the end, with the exception, to my knowledge, of theory of relativity, almost everything else, there's room for improvement in it. So there's always, you know, you take your evidence and you have some faith in saying this is the correct conclusion. Anyway.
Sure. Ross, we're pushing on the edge of time here, so I need to let you wrap it up.
Yeah, are we going to 12:15?
We can, yeah.
Okay, I want to read one comment that Tonette has in the Q&A because I think it's really good. It goes back a few minutes in the conversation, but I'll read it. It says, I believe that the first church is a good example of how to deal with abortion. They gathered abandoned babies and raised them themselves. They used what influence they had to help. I'm praying that God will bring forth an answer to the abortion issue, maybe even new scientific breakthroughs that can give an unborn child another option rather than being aborted. I can't do anything in my own power right now to stop abortions except pray, so I pray. However, there are many people who are born who are hurting, hungry, hopeless, and it is within my power to help them. Unbelievers see Christians as hypocrites because we push so forcefully against abortion, but not as much for justice or help for others around us who suffer. I think that's true. I think our response to the world has to be well balanced and on all sinful fronts. Jamie Campbell says maybe we should call it a step of faith rather than a leap of faith. Maybe that's a good way of putting it. And Johnny, I think the last thing we're going to read says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Maybe God has perfectly fine-tuned the evidence just right to allow for each individual's faith to be an essential part of salvation. I think that's true. Well, I guess we need to wrap it up, Mark. This has been a lot of fun. I want to thank everybody for bearing with us. We sort of winged this, and Ken Samples was terrific. And Mark, you and I have had a good conversation. And I just want to thank everybody for joining us. And I want to say a word of prayer before we end, if that's all right. Father God, I want to ask you for myself personally that you give me a bolder spirit and a spirit of love for the people that are in my life to share your precious word of salvation through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Lord, I am not good at it. I am often unwilling or apathetic, and I just give you that, Lord. And I ask for everyone who's with us this morning that we, each of us, can find ways that you, through us, can share your word, share the gospel, share your salvation, share your love. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark, you know how to turn this off.
I do, and so. I just want to say thank you, Jared and Doug and Norm, for so boldly coming in and chatting with us. We very much appreciate that. It's probable that we will do something like this again if Hugh Ross has a last minute gig like he did this time, where we had to come in very last minute and figure out something. So be prepared if you see something coming in and we have something like this and you want to get on with us and participate in the discussion or challenge or make a comment. We'd love to do this again. So stay tuned. And when Hugh Ross isn't here, we'll come up with something creative and interesting. So thank you all very, very much for your patience and for your contributions.
And as far as we know, Hugh will be with us next week.
Yes.
Very good. Thank you, Mark.
Thanks all. Take care.